Good morning. We left off last week with an overview of where we are so far, leading up to question 31. We're in the middle of the second article. Remember, the Apostles' Creed is broken up typically into three articles. Typically, people will say, what does your church say concerning the first article? And that's basically God the Father in creation. What do you believe about the third article? Well, that includes the doctrine of the church and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so we're in the second article concerning Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. And now, as we're sort of not quite in the middle, toward the beginning of that second article, in the Heidelberg Catechism's discussion of the Lord's or of the Apostles' Creed, we reach the question, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And this is the place where the Heidelberg Catechism introduces the threefold office of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. It's very prominent in all systematic theologies today. You can pick up a Lutheran systematic theology and see things divided up into Christ's threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And really, it was Calvin who, in his Institutes, originated this way of talking about Christ's person and work in the light of these three offices that you could discern from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. Why is he called a prophet? And then next week, why is he called a priest? In fact, we'll probably spend a couple of weeks on that one. And then why is he called a king? This is a threefold anointing. You had a very clear distinction in Israel between the king and the priest. Well, for that matter, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. A prophet like Nathan could come tell David off. No one else could. He could keep his head in the process. David could not serve in the Holy of Holies, or he'd be turned to ash. And a high priest could not sit on the throne of Israel. So there were very clear, there are three kingdoms approach to things here. You better be very careful that you don't confuse them. Well, Jesus is the only person in history who holds in his person all three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. And as we will see after we look at his prophet, priest, and king roles and titles that we share in his anointing because we're called Christian. That's what Christian means. Christ is the anointed one, and we are Christians who share in his anointing. So first of all, Christ as prophet. Let me kick off here with Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you, God is telling Moses, Moses is telling the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your great God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. These words struck me as particularly urgent in thinking about the way the secular media is picking up on Pat Robertson's response to the crisis in Haiti. Not to let us down once more, in the face of a crisis, Pat Robertson felt that he should interpret it in the light of his prophetic ministry. And his interpretation of it was that Haiti, once upon a time, had made a pact with the devil, and they're getting what they asked for. Whereas the Dominican Republic, with its free enterprise ways, living on the same island with all of its nice resorts, is perfectly prosperous. And you see very clearly and definitely the danger of the office being assumed by someone who isn't called, who hasn't stood in the counsel of the Lord, and yet speaks. And this was the crisis in Israel at the time of the exile. It's one of the reasons that Judah was exiled. In Jeremiah 23, you have the prophecy against the lying shepherds, the false prophets. Would someone tell these people to shut up, God says. I did not send them. They never stood in my council. Sort of like they were never in my cabinet meeting when I made my policy. I certainly never sent them. I don't know these people. I've never met them before in my life. And yet they send themselves. They go with the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Tell them to stop saying the word of the Lord. A prophet was a very important person, therefore, in Israel. A prophet was not a charmer, a diviner. Every pagan nation had lots of those, had lots of fortune tellers, like the sort of thing that you find at the county fair. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about somebody who read tea leaves or entrails and then told you where you were going to live or whom you were going to marry, what car you were going to drive. What we're looking at here when we talk about a prophet is someone who is sent with God's word. He's not in a trance. It's remarkable how often we hear the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, and they never give any evidence, as in other religions, that they were in an ecstatic state. They weren't speaking gibberish. They weren't sort of drunk in the spirit. They had their wits about them. They were perfectly normal people going about their normal daily routines, and just as if God were their next door neighbor, they hear these words. Of course, your next-door neighbor isn't the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And so they stop and they take it very seriously. But they're not in some kind of spiritual trance when they hear it. They're sent by God with his words, as we see here in Deuteronomy 18. And yet Moses and Aaron were looking forward to and reminding the people of that day when God would send a prophet like Moses, but even greater than Moses. And so this is what the Bible means when it refers to a prophet. Navi or Hosea, but usually Navi, if you're interested in the word that's used here. Neither synod nor classis applies. The transliteration here is Navi or Hosea. But it's mostly Navi that is used for prophet. And prophet, again, is not primarily someone who tells the future, although the prophets do tell the future. It is because God is the one who holds the future. It's not because they have a sort of secret pipeline. It's not because they have a secret knowledge that other people don't have. It's because God, the one who holds the future, who's already determined what will come to pass, has revealed it to his prophets. Has God ever done anything, the prophet asks, without revealing it first to his prophets? And so God is the one who has predestined all that comes to pass, and yet he reveals what he chooses to reveal through his prophets. In this context, Moses, as a prophet, is made like God to Pharaoh. There's that phrase that you run into when Moses says, you know, I know I went to the best universities in Cairo, but I just never really did well in public speaking. I'd prefer to have somebody else do that. I'm probably not the guy to go and talk to Pharaoh, be your ambassador to Pharaoh. I'm just thinking that may not be my best, what I'm carved out for. And he tells him, you go, and Moses can help mediate. He can help you wordsmith, but you will be as God to Pharaoh. So a prophet is not just someone who is talking about God. A prophet is someone who is God's mouthpiece. It is God himself who is speaking through a prophet, not just the prophet speaking about God. And so this is what we're looking for with this new prophet, like Moses, even greater than Moses, someone who will be like God, not only to Pharaoh, but all the kings of the earth. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. And just from the passage that we heard proclaimed this morning, Exodus 34:28, Moses is there on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking as he receives the Ten Commandments. Sound familiar? You start to see a lot of parallels in the Gospels as Jesus' narrative unfolds. And the evangelists are particularly, I mean, all of it happened historically, but the evangelists are self-consciously putting together the episodes of Jesus' life and teaching and ministry and signs, putting those together, each with his own interest, but all four Gospels putting together these sayings and episodes and so forth for the express purpose of showing that Jesus is the greater Moses, that Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses who was to come. So in the calling of Moses, Aaron, and especially the later prophets, the books are preceded by a historical prologue that justifies God's suzerainty, his imperial lordship over the earth and over Israel, and then the account of the prophets' calling. The New Testament fits exactly with the same usage, prophetes, in both the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and also in the New Testament. Prophetes is just as Navi, someone who is an ambassador. That's what we're talking about. The office we're talking about here is not a fortune teller, it's an ambassador. It's someone who is sent from the court. That's why the phrase, standing in the presence of the Lord, in the counsel of the Lord, who has been in the counsel of the Lord, is so important as a phrase. And that's why the 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles, finally, are so crucial here, because they had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, because they're giving testimony from the court. They have stood in the counsel of the Lord. And so they are sent from the cabinet with the word of the president. Prophets are teachers, but they are also lawyers and ambassadors. They're not just men of a contemplative life, but they're men of the active life. They are going out and actually doing something. It's amazing how many times you find the prophets referring to their own work and word, and as the word and work of God, and God Himself saying that this is what they're doing. Go out there and speak to this nation death, and the nation dies. Go pronounce my covenant curse on this group. And that group is cursed. Just as Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers. The prophets aren't just talking about things that might happen that God might do. But of course, He would just do that directly if He chooses to. No, God has commanded the prophets to do this and to say this, and when they do it and say it, it happens. God does it through them. God tells Ezekiel to preach to the valley of dry bones. And he starts by saying, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And knowing that God is a better theologian than he is, the prophet quite rightly says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know." And I love that answer. He's not going to get it wrong on a technicality. He knows that this is beyond him. This is a pretty big question. Can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. And then God says, preach to them. And so he goes over to the bones and he says, are you really getting the most out of life? Can I talk to you about my Damascus Road experience? Here are some things that I think you could do to get on the road to recovery. He preaches life into the bones. And Jesus says in John 6, the words that I am speaking to you right now are spirit, capital S, and are life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. See, this is the Bible's view of words, not necessarily our culture's view of words, but it's the Bible's view of words. Words get the job done. And that's why James says bad words get the job done too. Bad words can destroy lives. Good words can put them back together again. And so the words of prophets actually execute God's announced intentions. The coming prophet whom Moses prefigured and prophesied will also bring about a new state of affairs by what he says. He won't just talk about a new state of affairs. He will bring that new state of affairs about as he talks it into existing. He will speak it into existence. There was a common expectation in Jesus' day that Elijah was coming back. Elijah was going to be the one about whom Malachi prophesied, who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Every contemporary of Jesus in Palestine was looking, well, not every, certainly not the Sadducees, but at least committed Jews, especially the Pharisees, they were looking forward to the time when Messiah would come and restore Israel's fortunes and drive the Romans out, and once again we'd be back to Canaan. And this time, all this we will do. Really, seriously. Revival of the Sinai covenant, that was what it was all about. And Elijah is probably the one Malachi was talking about. He will come back. He was assumed, legend had it, bodily. And he will come back and he will work wonders and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so early on in Jesus' ministry, people said, "Are you Elijah, the prophet?" They recognized he was a prophet. They were wondering if he's Elijah. Jesus kept trying to explain to them that, no, John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was Elijah. He prepared the way for me. I'm the one. And that's when the Jewish leaders, of course, got heartburn. and were not willing to let Jesus go on in his ministry. As Moses engaged in sea crossings and wilderness feedings, so too did Jesus. You know, why do we have the feeding of the 5,000? Why do we have the crossing of the Jordan and the raising of the boy son of Jairus, Jairus's daughter? Why do we have there are so many examples that where you hear echoes of the ministries both of Moses and Elijah. And that's why people were perfectly justified in thinking that Jesus was Elijah. That's why when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" he said, "Well, a lot of people, what I'm hearing on the street is they think that you're Elijah." And that's why it was such a big deal that when he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Believe that you're the one. You're the Messiah, the Son of a living God. You're the one that John the Baptist was a forerunner of." And Elijah healed people. Elijah brought a virtually dead child back to life and multiplied food. So did Jesus. Moses designated Joshua his next leader. Elijah summoned Elisha to come and take his mantle. And Jesus calls his disciples. And they gave the spirit that was upon them to their successors. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on his successors, the apostles. Elijah set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes as a memorial to his for his ministry. And Jesus appointed 12 apostles to carry his word to the ends of the earth. So there are a lot of parallels. At the Transfiguration, it becomes perfectly clear Jesus is standing there with Moses and Elijah. Or better, Moses and Elijah are standing there with Jesus. They are attending him. What an amazing thing. No wonder Peter said, "This is prime real estate. Let's start putting up some frames here. Let's just stay here. Why can't we just stay here? Why do we have to leave? Don't stop this event. This is too amazing." There's Moses and there's Elijah, and they're both confirming all of this. Indeed, the command to listen to him. Remember, in both his baptism and in the Transfiguration, there is a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And it's the same words in Deuteronomy 18:15. "This greater prophet I will send, you will listen to him." Now it's significant that Jesus, his prophet, didn't come first of all saying, "Listen to me." He came first of all saying, "Nobody knows the Father but me." What about the prophets who came before you? Yeah, they spoke about the Father with the words the Father gave them. I speak from the Father. I speak about the life that we had before the world was together. I come from the Father. I came down from heaven with his word and his testimony. And yet, throughout his ministry, Jesus says, "I am not giving you my own words. I didn't make this up. I am getting this from my Father." He submits himself in his incarnate state, submits himself to the Father as if he were Moses or as if he were Isaiah or as if he were Jeremiah. The authority comes from the Father, not from himself. He's a man under orders like the other prophets. And yet, of course, he's very different from the prophets because he is the Word made flesh. In his very person, he is the Word. He doesn't bear the Word. He is the Word. He doesn't talk about the coming Redeemer as all the prophets did. He is the coming Redeemer. And so he's not simply another Moses. Moses acted as a mediator on behalf of the people. They said, do not, whatever happens, Moses, can you run interference? Because we can't take another day of him talking to us. We've heard him speak to us and we've trembled. Even Moses said he was afraid and there was fire and it was just a bad day. Everybody needs a mediator when he comes around. So would you do that for us? And Moses was a great mediator. God relented several times from destroying Israel because of the mediation of Moses. And yet Moses too was a sinner. Moses needed a mediator. And so Jesus is not just another Moses as a prophet. Jesus is the Word of God. And you see that in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say. And when he says, you have heard it said, I've heard sermons on this where people have said, when he says, you've heard it said, but I say, you've heard it said from the Jewish leaders with their own traditions. He's not saying that anything has passed away from the past. Well, on one hand, he's not saying that it's wrong. It was exactly right. Whatever God says is exactly right. It was exactly right for God to cleanse his own land. It was exactly right for God to say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That regime was exactly right for its time and place. But there's a regime change now. Moses spoke from Mount Sinai as a minister of God's covenant. Jesus now speaks from his mount, the Sermon on the Mount, echoing Moses, no longer saying, these are the words that the Lord has given me to give to you. Rather, he says, you have heard it said, Leviticus 16, Exodus 30, I forget the verse. You have heard it said, chapter and verse, from the Bible, but I say. No wonder the religious leaders were saying, who does this man think he is? They were exactly right to do to Jesus, from the perspective of theocracy, exactly right to do to Jesus what they did, if he's not, in fact, who he said he was. It was blasphemy, unless Jesus, in fact, is who he said he was, said he is. So Jesus isn't just another Moses, and people started to figure this out when he claimed to be equal with God, and especially when, you see these peak moments when they get mad at him. Nobody got mad at Jesus as a prophet because he came preaching universal peace. In fact, he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He's not exactly the Gandhi-type prophet that everybody talks about. Nobody started whispering threats of crucifixion because he wanted to help. He wanted to improve the neighborhood. He wanted to make the world a better place and wanted to alleviate all human poverty and disease and so forth. No, they kept getting mad and then finally crucified him with the charge of blasphemy. Let us never forget that was the charge. He was charged with blasphemy for making himself equal with God. And the high point of that, the climax of that ire from the religious leaders that finally led to his crucifixion was Jesus Christ standing in the temple or on the temple steps and directly in his person absolving sinners. Who does he think he is, said one of the religious leaders. Only God can forgive sins. He is a blasphemer. And so you see that Jesus is not just any prophet. He's not any old come down the line another Isaiah. He's not another Malachi. He's not another John the Baptist. Jesus is sui generis. He is the one who was promised through the prophets. And in fact, Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets that caused them to look earnestly and eagerly into the prophecies to see who this would be. Oh, we're living at a wonderful stage in the history of redemption. We have a better... You talk about scenic views? Isaiah was down there on the ground around one of the streams, and there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and there, but we're in the Alps looking at the whole scenery that they couldn't see. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. But we can. We can see more clearly who they're talking about than they did themselves. Because we live on this side of the event's fulfillment, this side of Christ's first coming, this side of Pentecost. And this is why in Jesus... I've got to wind up here. In Jesus' ministry, what he does is, through, especially in the parables, you see this, his preaching actually separates Israel into those who are going to be the Israel formed around me and the 12 apostles, and that Israel that is going to be formed against me, arrayed against me and the 12 apostles in the name of Moses and the 12 tribes. These are the two peoples of the one Israel. Israel itself will be divided. The religious leaders were looking for a time when the prophet would come greater than Moses, and it would be God's judgment of the nations that had oppressed Israel. And now, just as John the Baptist had already warned them, the one has come who is going to divide Israel itself. This is not just a judgment between Israel and the nations vindicating Israel. This is a judgment within Israel in which some will be vindicated, justified, and others will be condemned. And it all turns on whether they are children of Abraham in the same way Abraham was a child of Abraham through faith in Christ. And so Jesus' analysis of the plight of Israel was far more serious than anything that we find at any time before it, precisely because now Israel's back in the land and yet it's still playing the harlot. It is the Word became flesh and came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus calls Himself a prophet in Luke 13, verse 33. It says He is bringing His Father's message, especially throughout the book of John. He foretells events, as in Matthew 24, the destruction of the temple, which did happen, in fact, in 70 AD. He speaks with an authority that the people say is unlike anything they've ever heard from the scribes and the teachers. Matthew 7:29. And yet, it's not just how He talks, it's that the one who is talking this time is the one about whom He and every other prophet has been speaking through the centuries. And in doing this, in assuming the authority to announce a regime change from the theocratic state to the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and even before that, the promise made to Adam and Eve after the fall, he establishes His own regime, the end-time kingdom, with Himself as the center, speaking from His own mountain and delivering His own commands for this end-time kingdom. In proclaiming the Father and His kingdom, Jesus proclaims Himself, and in doing this, as prophet, He inaugurates His kingdom. he actually brings about into world history the reality about which he and all the other prophets have spoken. I think we have time maybe for one or two questions. Wesley? Yes. Yeah. Ex opere operato is the formula that the Roman Catholic Church has historically used to say, by doing it, it is done. Simply by being baptized, you are regenerated. Simply by taking communion, your sins are washed away and your grace tub is filled up again for the week. That's just by doing it, it is done. And of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in giving us these gifts. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. The elect receive the benefits of the means of grace. The non-elect do not. So therefore, there can be no ex opere operato. Just by doing it, the reprobate or regenerate. No, the reprobate are baptized. They are truly baptized, but they are not regenerate. And so by making that distinction, we deny ex opere operato, ex opere operans. But and that's true of the Word of God as well. The Word of God kills and makes alive. The Puritans used to say the same sun that softens clay hardens it. And that is bakes it. And that's the Word of God. It always accomplishes the end for which it was sent. Now the question is, what is the end for which it is sent in particular cases? The Word of God hardens people. It always accomplishes something, but not always salvation. Depending on God's purposes. One more? All right, let's go ahead and close, and we'll pick up there next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a living and active Word, which is above all earthly powers, that does still abide, and through which you still conquer human hearts and kingdoms. Father, we pray that you would break us up by that powerful Word, that you would once again bring our thoughts and intentions and actions under the searchlight of your Word, and that we would receive Christ as our prophet, the living one who comes not only to bring your Word, but the one who is your Word and always tells us the truth in a world of lies and spin. We thank you for your Word, which reveals his Word to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.